You have an outline in your bulletin on some orange paper. It's a fairly detailed outline. That's more for your reflection. If you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 2. According to the text in your bulletin, we are covering the same verses as last week and then quite a few others. We are going to just quickly pass over the ones we did last week, but since they're actually part of the same section, we'll read them and then move on from there. Essentially, what we're going to do this morning is we will be going through the text, and I'm just going to give some historical, cultural background to this to try to put us in our first century Jewish context, and then we'll look at a few of the things that are kind of theological emphases that are in the text here. The first section, verses 1 to 7, really recount the humble birth of Jesus. And one of the reasons why I read Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, was the text there. Paul tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, condescended by taking on human flesh, the incarnation. And as humble as this birth is, we need to recognize that this baby is God in flesh. And so it is infinitely more humble than the mere words indicate. But God didn't come to be born in a palace, but he was born in the humblest of means. And this says much about God himself, that God would condescend. And as Philippians 2 goes on to say, that there was a purpose for that condescension. And that was, he was born so that he might atone for our sins on the cross. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. John 10 says that he came that we might have life to the fullest. He came not to those who were well, but to the sick. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. I mentioned last week that I think that this is better translated something like this. This census was before Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know from Acts chapter 5 and from Josephus that there was a census that occurred under the legateship of Quirinius that occurred in 6 AD. And it was very famous because there was a rebellion that broke out that was instigated by one called Judas the Galilean. And it was put down by the Roman soldiers who had to kill Judas and his followers. And so it became very famous because of just the turmoil that happened in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And I think that chapter 2, verse 2, is a parenthetical note by Luke saying, don't think of that famous census that you're all aware of that happened in AD 6, but this was one that occurred before that. Now, I mention all this because if you surf the web and you're looking at people who are saying the Bible is full of mistakes, they will all point you to this passage. And they are all far too quick to judgment upon Luke as a historian. Verse 3, and everyone went to their own town to register. Some scholars are now saying that Jesus was actually born in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem because Matthew tells us that Joseph's town was Nazareth. But this isn't talking about the place where he had a home. This is talking in Luke 2 about his ancestral home. And that is, he was a descendant of King David. According to the Old Testament, the Jews really didn't own their land. God did. It was his land, the promised land, and he divided it up amongst the tribes, and then he subdivided it after that. But according to the law, you could sell your property, but it could only be a temporary sale, because on the Jubilee, the land had to be returned to the ancestral owner. And so it was a permanent ownership by the tribes. And so a Jewish census would be reckoned not according to where you're living now, but according to the allotment of land that was divided up under Joshua. And so David, being a descendant of David, which the text goes on and says that because he belonged to the house and line of David. So he goes to Bethlehem. Now, according to 1 Samuel and other texts, David was from Bethlehem. It talks about that his father, Jesse, was a Bethlehemite, and that David went to Bethlehem to look after the flock. He was the shepherd of his father's flock in Bethlehem. And so here we are told that because he's a descendant of David, he goes from Nazareth in Galilee. I know a pastor who could never say metamorphosis. And that was his tongue tie. I guess I can't say Nazareth. In Galilee, it says to Judea, to Bethlehem. It actually says to go up in the text. You always go up in the Bible to Jerusalem. It's the highest point in the area. And so no matter what direction you're traveling, you're going up, uphill. Here they're going up because Nazareth is several hundred feet, 700-800 feet in elevation lower than Bethlehem. And so you're going up, even though you're going south. As the crow flies, it's 85 to 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, devout Jews quite often would go around Samaria, so it would take longer to get there. So we don't know which way they traveled. But it was about a 3 or 4 day journey. If you watch the movie The Nativity, it almost gives the impression that it's weeks that it takes them to get there, and they're bordering on exhaustion and starvation. But it's a much shorter trip than that. Although it's not like when we walk here and we're walking down the road and it's nice and flat and maybe you have a little bit of incline here. It's a very rough, hilly area. You're going up and down and around and up and down, and it's rocky areas and such. So it wasn't a very simple birth. No mention of a donkey. Now, Mary in her pregnant state, they probably did have something like a donkey, but in the story there's no donkey mentioned. In fact, where the donkey comes from, there is a second century writing called the Protevangelium of James. Protevangelium means something like the first gospel or just before the gospel. And it wasn't written by James, but somebody who lived more than a century later. And in that story we have, and you should read it sometime, it's kind of fascinating. But they have it on the way, Mary's on the donkey, and before they even get to Bethlehem, she yells over to Joseph and she says, "Joseph, the child is pushing down on me." And so she dismounts from the donkey, and he kind of just sticks her somewhere on the side. And while he's running around looking for a midwife, she gives birth. And so they get back, and then we have all this story about that she gives birth, but she is a postpartum virgin and these sorts of things. There's no sign that she gave birth normal means, and another lady doesn't believe her, and it's a really far-fetched story, but she's born, they find her in a cave and so forth like that. Much of the tradition that we have added to our story, our telling of the Nativity, is based upon that later writing. We get things like the three wise men, and the Bible doesn't say there was three. The Bible just says magi from the east came. Well, it's plural. It means two or more came. There could have been two, there could have been three, there could have been 20. The reason we get three is because there were how many gifts? Three. And later tradition, wanting to fill in the blanks, started giving them names. Belshazzar and Melchior, and sometimes there's different ones that are added to them. In all the token ones, there's always two white guys and a black guy. Even in the Nativity movie, they do it that way. And they give them the traditional names, which come from centuries after. So we have to be very careful when we read the biblical text that we don't read into all these legends and myths and things that we have we've added to them and kind of coloring what the text says. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. Now, the town of David or the city of David, according to most of the Old Testament texts, is not Bethlehem, but Jerusalem. In fact, in specific, it refers to Zion, which is the mountain there where the temple sits. But it's not inappropriate at all to say that Bethlehem was his town, because David was associated with the town of Bethlehem because he belonged to the house and line of David. These are basically saying the same things, the house and line, or the word line here means more like a parentage or fatherly descent. It's related to the word for father. And so it's being emphatic here, the two words, that he is a descendant of David. And this is important because Messiah comes from what line? David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant tells us that the descendants would flow through David's lineage. Messiah would be a son of David. And so it's very important that the line is traced to David. Now, if you have your Bible, somebody quickly turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read the first couple of verses. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew does the same thing. He does it a little bit differently. How does he start his genealogy? Sorry, nice and loud, Cordy. Okay, so you can stop there. The two major covenants that we looked at when we had it on there were the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So it's important that Matthew link... He links Jesus to David, who is the fulfillment of one of the categories of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember I told you that the Abrahamic covenant becomes three covenants? One that more specifically deals with what the land is like. Another one that deals with the king and his those who he would reign over. But also the spiritual condition of the people, that being the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And then there's something that's hidden in there that's picked up in other texts, that is that the entire world will be blessed through the covenant. He says in Genesis chapter 12 that through Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that that is fulfilled through the new covenant, which is for more than just the nation of Israel. He went there to register with Mary. Now, actually, grammatically, Mary should go with he went, not with register. So it actually should be understood that this way. He went there to register and Mary came with him. It is possible Mary had to go with him to register, but the text should be understood here that it's not talking about that. It's talking about Joseph went and she went. Most often, if the woman had to be numbered as part of the census, if it was a poll census or these sorts of things, the head of the house would go and he would just say how many people lived in his house. So Joseph would be able to go on his own and he could enroll Mary. She may have had to go. There is at least one census that we have in Roman history where the women were made to go, all those 12 years of age and older. But the text doesn't tell us that here. In fact, he doesn't give us the reason why she went. There's a few we could hypothesize. That is, you know what, if he's going to be away for a little bit, maybe he doesn't want to miss the birth of the child. Maybe he doesn't want her to be left in Nazareth where she's going to be stigmatized and made fun of and cursed and different things like that. So he brings her with him. Maybe he wants to protect her. So we could fill in the blanks there, but the text itself doesn't say. So she was pledged to be married. Interesting, Luke uses the word betrothed. Matthew indicates that by now they're actually married. Because the angel Gabriel, remember, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. He knows he wasn't involved in it, so he thinks she's unfaithful. And so the text says in Matthew that he looked to put her away quietly, him being a righteous man. So he's going to divorce her quietly. Well, the angel Gabriel shows up at night and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. And so it says, Joseph got up and took Mary as his wife. What most scholars think is the reason why Joseph is using, or why the word betrothed is used here and not married, he doesn't say wife or husband, is because this is Luke hinting at the virgin birth. Luke makes it explicit or implicit. Matthew makes it explicit. And so Luke seems to know about the virgin birth, and he is referring to it here. Another reason why we need to argue that they're married at this time is that their culture was a lot more righteous than ours. Where in our culture, it's fine for people who are dating to spend the night together, to go on holidays together, to do this and that. Where in the biblical sensibility, they're not going anywhere on their own if they're not married. There's no mention of chaperones and this sort of thing. So in that culture, she's not going if they're not married. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, now, this is the normal Jewish concept for just saying, you know what? When the time came, the baby was born. It's used, for instance, when Rachel gives birth. It's used earlier when Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. This is the normal way of saying that, you know, while they were there, the time for her to give birth happened and she gave birth. There's nothing in the text that says that they were scrambling to find a room, that they were scrambling because she was having labor pains and the baby was coming momentarily. It could have been a month after they were there that the baby was born. It could have been a few days. The text doesn't tell us. But this concept where, you know, they just get there and the baby's born in the nick of time is not in the text. Okay, it's the normal language for, you know what, it literally says when the time for her to give birth occurred. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, firstborn here is the word prototokos. It's not the word that we have for only begotten. But this implies in the language that this is her first child, the first one she gives birth. You can't press it to say that this must mean she had other children. I believe, though, that she did. The Roman Catholic Church says that the daughters and sons, or Jesus' brothers and sisters, that they're not literal brothers and sisters. They come up with two different interpretations. One, they're cousins. That these children are cousins. Or the other view is that they are Joseph previously had kids. He was married before, maybe his wife died, and he already had kids. The most natural reading, though, is that they had kids. You know, typical Jewish family in the first century. You don't have one kid. You have as many kids as God blesses you with. And so the language doesn't demand it. They found an inscription about a woman who died giving birth. And it says that she died giving birth to her prototokos, her firstborn. So that doesn't mean that necessarily that they had other children. But it seems that the Catholic Church and other traditions have theological reasons for saying that Mary and Joseph didn't have children together. and that she remained a virgin her whole life. And that seems to be a view that seems to be based on some false concept of asceticism. And that is, we see that in when Paul's writing to Timothy about these false teachers saying, don't get married, things like that. Almost like you're more spiritual if you don't get married. Well, Paul has a lot to say about marriage, and he says it's a good thing to get married. This is what God intends. Maybe you have the gift of singleness, but the norm is you get married, you have kids. So it's a false theological premise to suggest that Mary was so holy that she remained a virgin her whole life. In fact, that is counter to what the scriptures would teach. Because the scriptures, for instance, teach that you're not to withhold the physical component of your marital relationship from your spouse, but you're to regularly engage in it. Scripture says only for prayer and fasting. And so for them to be married for how many years and never to engage in marital relations, it would be something that is foreign to the scriptures. Anyways, enough on that. So while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, cloths. Literally, she swaddled him. Swaddling is they would take strips of cloth, and they would bandage the child up. Babies like to be wrapped tightly. I remember when I had to learn how to do that when we had Natalie, and you have to wrap them up in the blanket, and you have to learn how to do it. You tuck their limbs in and these sorts of things, and you think it's too tight. But in fact, because they were used to being in the womb, almost the tighter the better. If it's loose, they don't like it, and they wiggle and wiggle and wiggle, but you get them nice and snug, and they're just, it's like, just that feeling. But the Jews had this concept, though, not only that, but they had this concept where they thought that if you didn't, then the limbs would end up being crooked. And so they did it to straighten the limbs. Ezekiel talks about this in other places. So they swaddled the child. Now, you'll notice what it says here. It says here, she wrapped him in cloths, she swaddled him, and placed him in a manger. This is a feeding trough. I was going to bring you a picture of what one of these look like, but the one that we have a picture of is not probably what this looked like. The one that I have a picture of, it's basically like this big chunk of stone. And it's like a squared-off pillar, and a squared-off pillar, and then there's this flat part that comes across, and it's dug down a little bit, and it's all stone. And on the higher parts, there's these almost like metal rings that are in it, and that's how you tie the animal to it. And then you just kind of throw some food in the little stone compartment there. That's a manger. That's more of a fancy one. The ones that they would have in homes are more almost like a big bowl that would be put in the floor. And the animal would just come up and help itself when it needed to. It's kind of like, you know, those of you who have cats or dogs, you might put out, you know, a bowl of food. And when the animal wants food, they just come up and eat it. Think of that on a larger scale. I'll describe what the house is like in a minute. So she wrapped them in these clothes and placed them in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Does anybody have there was no room for them at the inn? Okay, a couple of things. One, Bethlehem is a little place. There's no inn in Bethlehem. Okay, there's no inn there. If you need to spend the night in an inn, you're going to go the 9 kilometers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 9 kilometers away. If you go south-southwest of Jerusalem, nine clicks, you're in Bethlehem. So it's not that far. But Bethlehem was a little place at this time. And so they're not going to have an inn. Plus, he uses the word kataluma here. And kataluma means more like guest room, is what the word means. This word is used 2 other times in the New Testament. It's used, for instance, in Mark and later on in Luke, of the upper room, where they have the Last Supper. It's in an upper room. They're not having it in a hotel. But it's a big house and it's a big guest room that they're having this. In the story that Luke later on tells of the Good Samaritan, when the Samaritan on the road to Jericho sees the Jewish man that's beaten and laying there almost dead, he picks him up, puts him on his animal, and he takes him to a pandokion, an inn, a hotel. So he knows the right word to use. The word here is a guest room. Now, we should get rid of the concept of an inn. There's another thing here called a caravanserai, and what it means is it's basically like this shack that's outside. It's like posts with a roof, and that's all it was, where people who are passing through, they might just stay. At least it keeps the rain off your head, but it's completely open, and so some think it maybe is one of these. But the word normally means a guest room. Now, one man in particular by the name of Kenneth Bailey, you can get his article online, for instance. He's done a fantastic job. He was born in the Middle East. His parents were missionaries. And he actually, for about 10 years, actually lived on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. His house was on the road that went there. So he knows all the area. And he's a specialist in ancient Near Eastern, especially Jewish culture. And he's done all kinds of evidence and study on this. And what he has shown is that in first century Jewish houses, they've actually dug up some of these in archaeology, and some of the poor people still live in these types of houses, is that the normal everyday person, their animals slept inside with them. Now, we think that's, how can your animal sleep? We're not talking your dog or your cat. We're talking your goat or your sheep or your cow sleeping in your house. There was two reasons why they did this. One, in the wintertime, the animals produced heat, so they would help warm up your home. The second thing is, if you're really poor and you only have a couple of animals and this is what you need to live on, you don't want somebody coming along and stealing your animals, so you keep them inside. What they found is that there was two types of houses that were used. One was almost like a two-story house. The main level is where the animals were, and then you would go upstairs, and that was the sleeping quarters. But most of the houses actually were one floor. And what they would do is they would build a raised-up portion in it called a dais, D-A-I-S, and that's where you would live. And so figure that this is the house. And the larger section is this raised area here where we live. You would go down a couple of steps, and in the same room, but lower down, this is where the animals are. Almost all the houses had one entrance, and that entrance would be on the lower portion, and the animals would be let out first thing in the morning, and last thing at night, you bring your animals in. Well, on the raised up portion here, cut into the floor would be a manger, or more than one of these things would sit in there, and the animals would just come up, and when they were hungry, they would help themselves to the hay or whatever you put in there. So when it says there was no room or in the guest room for them, it means that because everybody else is coming for the census, they come in the house and it's packed with people. These are where the people are staying. They're probably all strung out all over the floor everywhere, just enough room to sleep. And what happens is she goes into labor. Well, there's no room to do this here. The animals are probably outside. Any mention of animals in here? So they probably go down here where they actually have some room. The baby's born. What do you do with the baby? Well, what better than this nice little place with some new straw in it to stick your new baby. You got a homemade cradle for the baby. And so that is now how most scholars are now interpreting this text, because this is the evidence. First of all, in the Jewish concept, Joseph is from that area. Whether he's ever been there or not, he is from that area. And so he would have been looked at as one of their own. There is no way that Joseph doesn't have a place to stay. Nobody's going to turn him away. There's a concept in the ancient Near East, or in the Near East today, of a shame concept. Honor and shame. If you turn somebody away, then you would be bringing shame, heaping shame on your home, on your family. So you would bring that person into your home. Whether Joseph knows somebody or not, he's probably made some sort of arrangement. He's not foolish enough that he just heads not knowing where he's going or where he's going to stay. He's got an idea where he's going. So the fact that we say that there's no room, that there's innkeepers, says, sorry, there's no place to stay, but you can go stay in my barn, isn't very likely. I'll try to be quickly on this, lots I can say. Early tradition says he was born in a cave. That's also possible, but it also fits with the description I'm showing you here, because they have all kinds of archaeological evidence that shows that they actually built homes extending out of caves. So the cave would be kind of the area where the animals were, and they would kind of build an addition, you know, on that extends out of the cave. And so it would be still built in that same sort of sense. The Church of the Nativity is there, and they actually have this place where you can go and where they think the exact spot that Jesus was born. And because there was a star that guided it, there's where they have the place. They built this weird looking thing that has a star pattern around it and so forth. Some of you have been there and seen it. OK, you can go at certain times and that. There was a basilica that was built there by Constantine a few hundred years after the time of Christ in the 300s. And then it was later destroyed, and then they eventually built the Church of the Nativity there. But that's guessing where this is. We don't know. That's assuming that he was born in a cave. But even if it is a cave, there's a house built on there. Okay, let's move on to the next section. Verses 8 to 20. Reaction to the birth. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Traditionally, we date the birth of Jesus in the winter. And some people say, well, the shepherds wouldn't be out there in the winter time. They were out there maybe March to November. So if he was born in December, there's no way that they were there. That's actually wrong. If you ever hear somebody say that, that's wrong. Because in the Jerusalem area, there were always shepherds with their flocks out. And the reason was, these sheep, these goats, whatever they have there, are for sacrifice at the temple. They always had to have a ready supply of these things. And so this is there's a theological theme going on here. You have the lamb that takes away the sin of the world born in this house. And out there you have these sheep that are going to be used for sacrifice in the temple. So you have this play on the lamb sheep imagery. Jesus is described as the great shepherd and so forth. Shepherds in the ancient world were looked down upon. They were considered unclean. They were known to be thieves, especially in the sense of that's not my feeding area, but I'm going to go over there and let my sheep feed there anyways. So they were looked down as the lower class citizens. In some of the later rabbinic writings, there's lists that you can find of the unclean professions. And on two of the lists, shepherds are on the list. So they were not looked down upon very well. But in the Old Testament, shepherds are quite often not pictured in negative language at all. David's a shepherd. There's nothing negative said about that. God is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so we have lots of language. Jesus is called the great shepherd and so forth. So we've got to be careful about putting too much negativity on this. Their flocks nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. There's something called the Shepherd's Field. If you go to Israel, you can go. It's about two miles outside of Bethlehem. And this is the traditional site for where this happened. Again, if you take a tour there, take what they say with a grain of salt. Because, for instance, where Jesus supposedly was buried, there's umpteen different places where he supposedly died and different things. So we don't know as much as we would like to. an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. So this is not a theophany, but an angel, a messenger from God comes. It may be Gabriel, we don't know, appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid. What's it? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. Is that the King James? I like how that goes. And they were terrified. This is the Shekinah, the presence of God that is there manifest. We see this often in the Old Testament, where the presence of God is, and it's often accompanied by light. This is a physical manifestation of the presence of God. So here, glory means presence. It's a visible manifestation of God that they see. I take a kind of a rarer view on the star. I think the star is actually a supernatural manifestation of God's glory. The fact that the way it moves and stuff like this, like it leads the Magi to the place and it stops and these sorts of things, I don't think it's a natural star. I think it's it's demonstrating God's presence is back. After it departed from the temple, that it's back and it descends on the sun. So, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Now, I put down here in your section the angel appearance, a response of fear, and that there is a pattern that seems to be in these annunciation passages. So, for instance, when there's the annunciation passage with Zechariah, where he's in the temple and Gabriel appears to him. And then when Gabriel appears to Mary, there seems to be a pattern there. The only thing that's missing here is there's this concept of a question that's sent out. So Mary says, you know, how will this happen? You know, since I am a virgin. And Zechariah says, well, how is this going to happen? Because, you know, my wife's too old to have kids. Here, there's none of that. It's just this is what's going to happen. They're afraid. There's reassurance. There's the message and then a sign. So that the reason I've given you all that is this seems to follow the same pattern. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people here does not mean all the world. It means all the Jews. It's ethnocentric. Now, we know from later scripture that it applies to all the world. But this is focusing mostly on his concept of Messiah. The concept of Messiah is for the nation of Israel, not for us. Jesus is not our Messiah. Jesus is our Savior. Okay, the Messiah is the one who would rule over the nation of Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy. He actually says, I preach to you the gospel. Euangelizomai, we get the word gospel, the evangel. I bring you good news of great joy. Remember, joy goes all the way back to the Annunciation of John the Baptist, where Zechariah is told that he will be a joy. And that is, there's a greater fulfillment of that joy in the person and mission of Jesus Christ. You know, the joy from John becomes because he announces the coming that Messiah is here. So do not be afraid to bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. So three titles are given to Jesus here, and we could overload them because we're living post-cross. Do they know at this point when he says that he's the Lord, that Jesus is God incarnate? No. Lord in the Old Testament is used almost exclusively as another name for Yahweh. So they are probably, by hearing the Lord, they're associating him with God, but not putting him on equal footing with God, which we would later do. So don't overload the passages with, you know, Savior. Well, what are they thinking? Primarily a political Savior. This person is going to deliver us from the hands of the Roman Empire. Now, we know that there seems to be a double entendre, a double meaning here, that not only is he going to be the political Savior, but he's the spiritual Savior. And that's much more important. Jesus is Lord. Yeah, Jesus is great. But he's the more important thing is that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. This will be a sign to you. you will find a baby wrapped in cloth, a baby swaddled and lying in a manger. They go to Bethlehem. I don't know how many babies there's going to be at that time. 2, 3, 4. They know it's a newborn because it says today born. So maybe there's 2. How many do they think are going to be sitting in a manger? Probably 1. Okay, so they're going. They're not going to Toronto and they're going to have this extensive search. You know, they're going to a tiny, tiny village, and it's not going to take them very long to find out where the child is. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. So a bunch of angels show up out of nowhere, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven." Some of you have "glory to God in the highest." The word heaven isn't in here. But that's actually a better rendering because highest doesn't mean highest degree, but in the highest place. So highest heaven is a better translation because it's saying glory to God, the one who sits enthroned in heaven is what the text is saying. It's not saying give glory to God in the highest degree. Although that would be true as well, but that's not what the text says. And on peace to those on whom his favor rests. The King James translates this different. It says peace, goodwill to men. The King James follows a different group of manuscripts. And the point that it has is it's man to God. The better Greek text is God to man. In other words, this is something that God is bestowing on human beings, not something that human beings are putting towards God. In other words, God isn't giving peace to people because they are demonstrating something toward God. This has to do with humans are doing nothing, but God in His sovereignty is choosing whom He will bestow His blessing, His peace upon. Peace here renders the Old Testament concept of shalom, peace, and this is peace between God and man. God is, through the work of the Messiah who is to come, the Savior who is entering the world, He is going to reconcile humans and God. So this is going to be the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He's going to bring eternal salvation to people. When the angels had left, the idea here is about immediate. Anybody have something like immediate or right away? Okay. It has more to do with not how fast they got there, but how quickly they responded to what the angel had said to them. So they were obedient is the idea. So when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the idea there is that the angels just poof, they were gone. Not that they saw them taking their trip. They just immediately disappear. It's almost as if the shepherds are looking at one another and then they look back up and the angels are gone. They said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." It actually says in the Greek text, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this word." Word here means deed, but it's a word because it's something that God has actualized. God verbalizes His commands, and then they come to fulfillment. And so God has initiated this process of His Son being incarnate and being born here, and they go and see this thing, this word that has happened, which the Lord has told us. Notice it's not what the angels have told us about. The angels are messengers. They're bringing not their own message, but God's message to them. And so they are accurate in saying what the Lord has done. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And they also found the 3 wise men there. In all the nativity scenes, the magi are there at the same time. More than likely, several months, 3 to 6 months have passed, and some have estimated up to 2 years, but probably 3 to 6 months have passed when the magi show up. So in your nativity scenes, if you have the magi there, take them away, and sometime in the new year, take the shepherds away, move them out of the stable, move them into a house, and then stick the magi there, because they're not there. We have different language. A different word is used for Jesus, which describes a young boy. is described of his age. Also, by now they're in the technical word for a house. So some time has passed. Also, it seems that when the Magi go there, after the Magi leave, immediately after that they receive a vision that Herod's going to come and kill the child. Well, we know that they don't leave right away because our next section says when the time of our purification had come to an end, they went up and had him dedicated at the temple. Well, you had to wait 40 days for the time of purification. So in the very least, 40 days have come. They go up to Jerusalem. They come back home. So maybe we're at 41 days. Then the Magi show up. That's the least amount of time that you can have. Between the shepherds and the Magi is at least 41 days. So the concept here, in even the movie The Nativity, you know, she gives birth, the shepherds and them, and the Magi, they leave. And then all of a sudden, they go to sleep for the night. And all of a sudden, they get this voice, Joseph, get up, your wife, go. And we see that, you know, it's almost like they dash out the door and behind them are coming in the Roman soldiers. But there's a time gap that comes in there. I think Herod has it as 2 years and under. One, he's not quite sure how old the child is. He knows some time has passed. But Herod was also nuts. That's an accurate statement. I was talking with Patty this morning. He was probably had some form of schizophrenia. He was somebody who believed in every conspiracy theory against him. He was somebody who he didn't trust anyone. He had several of his children executed, at least one of his wives executed, because he thought they were out to get him. And for him to kill a few babies in Bethlehem was no skin off his teeth. If it protected him, he would do it. He was ruthless. And so Herod knows that he's a little bit, but there's also a gap. We're not assuming he's 2 years old. He wants to make sure, you know, some babies look older than they are. Well, in case he's a big boy, we better make sure we, if he had said four and under, Herod wouldn't have cared, but he's making sure they get him. So estimates have been, you know, maybe there was a half dozen children that were killed, unfortunately, through what he did. And that's obviously reminiscent of what happened at the time of Moses as well. So we see here that the Son of God is born in the lowliest of means here. He's born in the area where the animals would have been kept. He's laid in a feeding trough. He's not born in a palace or anything like that, but in a typical peasant home in Bethlehem of all places. Micah 5:2 prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said. We don't know how many people they told. Maybe it was a half dozen people. They're not telling everyone that it happened. Obviously, the news didn't get to Herod because he doesn't find out until later on when the Magi arrive. And then he gets all his wise men in there to inquire about, you know, where he was to be born and these sorts of things. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's a poetic way of saying that Mary pondered these things. They pondered the significance of all that had been transpiring. You know, from the time that the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she would have give birth to a child without means of a human father, to the actual birth, to these shepherds, you know, miraculously finding out that where the child was born, and she just pondered all these. There's no sense of arrogance here in her and these sorts of things, but she's trying to determine the significance of all that's transpired. Even the song that was played at the offertory, Mary, did you know? You know, she's pondering these things in her heart of what's happening. And obviously she doesn't have a full understanding because later on she's part of the crowd that thinks that her son's a bit of a lunatic because he doesn't fit the profile of Messiah that she expected. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This should be the reaction of every Christian at Christmas time. that our response to what happened over 2,000 years ago, that it should still cause us to glorify and praise God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You know, do we glorify God at Christmas time? Do we praise Him at Christmas time? Or are we unfortunately caught up in all the materialism that is around us? You know, in so many families, Christmas becomes a headache. It becomes a time where they're fighting over things, or it's a time of greed, or it's a time where people are upset because they didn't get the thing that they wanted. There's no reflection on what is most important. This isn't said to accost anyone here, but this is so that we get the true joy of Christmas. That what is really important, what really matters, what is really the true meaning of Christmas, the greatest gift ever given, is what is focused on. But Christmas has become so commercialized that often it becomes a tack on. You know, how many of us, when we get up Christmas morning, spend time praying and thanking God for sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the sins of the world, 1 John. How many of us thank the eternal Son of God for condescending and taking on flesh for the purpose of redeeming us from sin and death? The point of the Christmas story isn't the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. It's the incarnation, that God added flesh so that He might fix the sin problem. Christmas is tied to Easter. If there's no Christmas, there's no Easter. If there's no Easter, then as Paul says, we're still in our sins. And so what we reflect upon is the two, especially of the epithets or terms that are used to describe the birth of Jesus, that He is Savior and Lord. We are going to be talking about Christmas a little bit more. We're going to continue to tell the Jesus story of His birth. We're going to take some time to look again at the incarnation on a special message before Christmas. But I want us to continue to remind ourselves, you know, when we're putting our shopping list together and we're getting ready for meeting as family, that you make sure you incorporate what is important. I'm not suggesting for a second that you can't have presents, you can't have Christmas trees, you can't have, you know, getting together as a family, you can't have turkey dinner and all these other things. But if that's where it begins and that's where it ends, then you have not celebrated Christmas. You know, I have my next door neighbor on the one side of me. You know, hopefully we'll get a chance to share the gospel with him. But they got all their Christmas decorations up. I know he's not a Christian, not even in the small sense of Christian. They celebrate Christmas too. But are we celebrating the true meaning of Christmas? Are we celebrating Christ? Are we celebrating the Savior? I speak to myself and remind myself as we go through these things that it's so easy to get lost in the chaos. I remember one time we were at, I went with Natalie and we went to the local pizza store and we were picking up pizza. Natalie wanted to go with me, so we went up to pick up the pizza and we had to wait because it was delayed. And this one lady was talking about the headache of Christmas, how many hundreds she spent on her kids. Hundreds and hundreds. And she said the kids actually write down what they know everything costs. And they said they compare with each other. And she said the kids will freak out if they know that one got even $5 spent more than the other. Is that what Christmas has come to? You know, I think that our culture was much better on 150 years ago when there was no exchanging of presents. The history of the present exchange was that originally people gave gifts like food to poor people. And then eventually they thought, well, let's give some of the children some, you know, a toy. And now it's become the fulfilling of a want list, where it's a form of hedonism, where you write lists, and if you buy something that's not on somebody's list, they get offended. How is that Christmas? You know what, folks? Christmas has become a time of sin for many of us. You know, maybe all of us, where we're engaging in something that it was never intended to be. And the things that we've added are things that take away from it. You know, I'm just as guilty as the rest, but one thing, as maybe is suggesting you, that we do now is we do three things. Because our kids are little, what we do is, first thing we do, we pray and thank God for Christmas. We read the Bible story, and we watch a little clip from the Nativity, just that last bit of when Jesus is born, just to give them kind of a visual of it. We want to make sure that Christmas has the Christ component front and center. So that, yes, you're opening presents, but you know what? All that is some sort of little symbolism of the gift that was given to us. But if we forget the gift that was given to us, then Christmas is nothing. It's nothing. It's a gift exchange. You could stick it any other day of the year, and it would mean the same thing. And just because we have a nativity maybe stuck somewhere in our home, doesn't mean that we're doing it appropriately. So food for thought, folks. If you want to, as the text says, glorify and praising God for all the things, then make sure that we do take time to praise God and thank Him, that His name is glorified. And then even as you're opening your presents and things like that, and you're gorging yourself with your dinner, make sure you take time in that to thank God. Thank God that you live in a country or that you have enough money that you're able to buy these things. That you can have food. But make sure, however you celebrate Christmas, that the number one thing that's front and centered is that God is glorified and praised for what He has done for us in His Son. Heavenly Father, Lord, so often we remind ourselves of the things that You teach us in Your Word, and yet, Lord, so often they just kind of slip past. But Lord, I pray that traditions would change, that new traditions would be set up, that, Lord, this Christmas, as with each day, but Lord, as this special day is set apart to remember the birth of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that in each one of our homes, that as that day unfolds, You are most sincerely praised and glorified and thanked and honored. And that, Lord, we would not be honoring ourselves or the almighty dollar or the materialism that is so prevalent in our country, but that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that the Son of God would be exalted for taking on flesh that He might atone for our sin. May that which is most important be front and center. Lord, help us to disengage from the negative cultural influences around us, but will You see what is truly important and focus on that? May You be pleased with us. May You be glorified with everything we do, say, think, and may our lives indeed tell the story of what You have done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, to His glory. Amen.